Let's please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 5. Praise God, Joel taught last week, leading up in this section, and we actually left off right in the middle of an important story of 2 Samuel. It was an account that really troubles a lot of people. It is somewhat troubling to think of that all of a sudden David is, it appears like this is happening later on in his reign, and things are going smooth. The enemies of Israel have been somewhat subdued, and all of a sudden a drought hits the nation of Israel. And David immediately just says, this has got to be the hand of God. There must be a reason. And as our country is suffering under continuing drought, we're starting to see the beginning of the dust bowls that happened in the 30s. And, Texas a while ago called for a prayer, not a national prayer, but a state prayer and filled up a stadium. But it was to the generic God, wasn't to Jesus, wasn't really dealing with the sins. But what David wanted to do is, God, what is it? What have we done? Because your word says that you'll bring a parched land to a people that are in sin. And God somehow communicated to him through the priest, through the Urim, Thummim, some way God communicated. It was because Saul slaughtered a bunch of Gibeonites, that the drought is here. And so then David went to the Gibeonites and said, how do we repent from slaughtering your people? And again, you have to realize that Saul, in a story not contained in the Bible, at some point in Saul's life, probably as king, he decided to wipe out the Gibeonites. And the story of the Gibeonites, and Joel alluded to this, it starts in Joshua. The Gibeonites were the people that came with the moldy bread and the worn out shoes, supposedly, saying, we're from a far, far land. Can we make peace with you? And Joshua did not seek the counsel of God. And so he said, sure, if you're from a far land, we're not supposed to conquer you. You're too far away. We'll just make a covenant. We'll swear to God that we will not kill you. And then they find out that they've been deceived. The Jews find out they were deceived by the Gibeonites. They're over the next hill. They're the ones that they're supposed to kill next. But they have sworn to God that they're not going to. So then you're left with a dilemma. Israel's left with a dilemma. God tells us to completely wipe out the Canaanites because of their evil influence and their evil, the evil that they have done. In fact, God said in Deuteronomy, I'm not causing you to go into the land because you're righteous. I'm causing you to go into the land because these people are so wicked. And you have to wipe the land. And so God tells us to do that, but he also tells us not to go back on an oath. So we find out in this story that the oath that is made before God is more important than the commandment to wipe out. Because they end up trying to wipe them out. Saul did. Now, why would Saul do that? Read the last three chapters of Judges and you'll find out. Because in the last three chapters of Judges, you find out that because they left the Gibeonites in their midst, homosexuality, rape, murder was part of the tribe of Benjamin's heritage, because these people, the town of Gibeah was where a man was bringing his concubine through town, and they raped his concubine to death after the man refused to go out and be abused by the men himself. So instead of himself being raped by a mob of men, he sent his concubine out and she was raped to death. That caused a civil war. The civil war led to almost the complete annihilation of the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And so he looks at it and he goes, okay, I'm king, I've got an army, and Joshua made a mistake hundreds of years ago, and I'm going to fix the mistake. And so he must have gone in and just wiped out as many as he could of the remaining foreigners living in their land to get rid of this curse of this immorality in the land. And what did God do? He said, you made a vow that you're not going to do that. And Saul spilled the blood. Now, dozens of years later, there's a drought, and David asked God, and God says it's because of the slaughter of the Gibeonites. Kind of strange, isn't it? But that's what happened. And I always use that story in premarriage counseling, usually. I think every time I do. Try to emphasize that the only thing we do as Christians, we're not supposed to swear by this or that. We're supposed to let our yes be yes or no be no. But one thing we do is before God is we say, cleaving only unto you as long as we both shall live. And God considers it important, the things that we do in covenant before Him. So, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 5, I'm picking up and repeating a little bit of what Joel did, because it goes on with where he left off, and we need to get this background for those that weren't here last week. Then they answered the king. So David goes to the Gibeonites and says, "What do you want us to do? You survivors who lost your men, your women, your children, who Saul just went into your village and just slaughtered them. You survivors, what do you want us to do?" Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." So now these people are talking about the Lord as if it's their Lord. These were Gibeonite survivors that probably were spared because they had truly come to a saving knowledge of Yahweh. But they watched their families be slaughtered by Saul and his family. So they're saying, "Let 7 of Saul's descendants be hung in retribution for the blood that he shed." And then King David says, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, and it's important to realize the son of Jonathan, because there's another Mephibosheth here, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them. David and Jonathan made an oath that David would always watch out for the descendants of Jonathan, which he's doing here, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So there's another Mephibosheth and Rizpah, who were sons of Rizpah. And that's going to be important here as we go on. Whom she bore to Saul, one of Saul's wives. And the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. Now, there's some confusion about this that I, want to emphasize. Again, as a kid, I said to people, "Oh, Kevin, you ought to read it." "Ah, I don't want to read the Bible. It's full of contradictions." And nobody asked me to show one, which was a good thing because I'd never read the Bible, but I knew there was full of contradictions. And there is apparently a problem in this text that I just want to point out to you so they can be aware of it. Because what do we know about Michal? She was David's wife, but here's the verses to write down, and I'm going to just quickly go through this. 1 Samuel 18. Saul is trying to kill David. He's trying to get rid of David. David's still a single man. Every time David goes out to kill Philistines, Saul is hoping, "Boy, I hope he dies in battle today. Get rid of that kid." And David keeps on winning. And so it happened at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David because David was told, "You go out and kill a bunch of Philistines, I'll give you my daughter." So he kills a bunch of Philistines, and at the time that Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the very same man that's talked about here in this verse. So it was Saul's other daughter, Merib, who was given to Adriel, the Melathite, as a wife. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him, so it worked out that David marries Michal for killing a bunch more Philistines. Now you go to 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 42, and it says that when he's basically, David is still on the run. So Abigail rose in haste. He's on the run away from Saul. And Abigail was married to a fool who dies. And so Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey and attended by 5 of her maidens. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Because her husband died, it was a man that had plotted against David, and David, anyway, long story, we covered it. Verse 43, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives, but Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Gilem. So when David had to flee, he left his wife behind. He had to flee Saul. He left his wife Michal behind, and Michal gets pushed off onto Palti, another man who becomes her husband. Okay? So now David comes back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 14, and Ishbosheth makes a deal with David, and, you know, hey, let's have some peace here. And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. In other words, if we're going to have peace between you and me, you're going to stay alive, I'm going to stay alive, then you have to give me back my wife, because that's a sign that you're really going to make peace. And so then Michal gets ripped away from her husband, second husband, and gets brought back to David. And then finally, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 21, David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, or bringing it to Jerusalem, and Michal mocks him. Says, you know, you were out there dancing, you made a fool of yourself, you didn't look like much of a king as you were worshiping God. And I will be even, and then David says, well, I'm going to be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So, and some people would say, no children to David till the day of her death, and might have had some other children by this other guy. So, here's the problem. The problem is that it's saying that the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, and it says in the New King James that she brought up for Adriel, trying to help out that somehow she just raised the children from her sister as an aunt and raised it for Adriel. And that works great, except for the Hebrew word means that she had those children with him. And so it's just they just translated it that way to try and make a way for it to be okay. So it's believed that it really was a mistake, and it should have been that it was Merib's children, that she, you know, the first sister of Michal, who married Adriel, had the five children, and it wasn't Michal's. The other possibility, and it's a remote possibility, is that when David had to flee Jerusalem, and he said, he had told Michal, I'm not going to be your husband anymore physically. You're on your own. You mock me for worshiping God. You're not going to be my wife. And she never had children with David. But who knows if in his fleeing Jerusalem and the other chaoses that were happening in his life when Absalom was after him, that she went off to go become the husband. You know, her sister did die, and she becomes the wife of her sister's husband and has children with him. It's possible that that occurred. And so that she, Michal, was married to that man and had some children, and she could have had them quick. She could have had quadruplets or triplets and twins and whatever else, and they could have been around. In either case, it doesn't really matter. The real tragedy here is that these women are losing their children for no reason other than Saul murdered a bunch of Gibeonites years earlier. And to put yourself in their position would be just absolutely agonizing, that the government shows up under orders of the King David, who's cut a deal with the Gibeonites because of the drought of the land. There's drought of the land. Blood has been shed in this country that has not been avenged. And the avenging of God is by drought and pestilence coming to the land. And the way that the rain comes back is that the blood is avenged. Now, as Joel pointed out last week, it should be a warning to us, shouldn't it? Because it took years and years for this judgment to come. And as we've spilled 50 million children's blood, and it's been years and years since the 70s. And now it seems like everything is falling apart. Doesn't it seem that way to you? I mean, everything is falling apart. And if you go to Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus, you see that God keeps on pouring on the judgments until we get it. And see, David immediately got it. God, there must be something going wrong because that's the judgment. I'm coming to you. What do we have to do? Let's repent. And we have been fools to not do the same, whatever it would take. And I wonder if we had, you know, the way of consulting with the priest today to have God say, it's because these problems we're having is because you have killed all your children over the years. Well, what do we do about it? Round them all up. Round up all the abortionists. Round them all up, and that's the beginning. That could be what would be said today. And again, not to say that we should do that. It would take the word of God. It would take repenting to say we're no longer going to allow people to kill babies in the womb. Verse 9, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on a hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together. They made a seven-person gallows, popped the door that was below their feet all at once, and all seven fell together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Now again, you have to picture what's happening here. She gets her two precious boys ripped out of her hands, and she sees them drop as a result of the sins of Saul. And then she realizes that also the edict has been made by the Gibeonites, and they don't get buried. You know, Jewish tradition, even back then, within one day you're in the ground. You ever notice in Israel, within one day there's a burial in Israel. And in this case, it's nope, they stay hanging for the whole time. And so she is a mom, puts out sackcloth right where it happened, and it's her mission all day and all night to keep the critters from taking out her children's flesh until there's nothing left, until there's just bones, and until the late rains come. She's camped out for weeks and weeks and weeks, but the rains come, as it says here. The consequence of murder and violating a covenant falls on people that are innocent. And as our country collapses, and we start to see the misery, which is only beginning, and we can sit there in this misery that happens to us, happens to our children, happens to innocents, is going to be heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching. And we can say, well, I wasn't there. I wasn't the one that was murdering innocent people. But it'll still fall upon us, and we're going to be grieving and agonizing. But see, for us, different than for her, we really do know that our Jesus is going to wipe away all the tears. And we're going to know that this is what God said would happen to a people who rebel and turn against Him. And we have to warn the people that this is a result of sin, because otherwise they're going to think it's because too many humans are breathing and too many cows are in the field reprocessing grass and putting gas out and causing global warming and all this other stuff. And they're ignoring the fact that the global warming is global judgment that's coming. And there is a judgment of fire that is coming. So then, picking it up in verse 12, and that was reviewed last week, actually. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead on the east side of the Jordan, who had stolen them. I forgot verse 11. And David was told that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And he's grieved. He's grieved for her. So he then collects the bones of Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead and Saul, who had buried them on the east side of the Jordan River and had stolen them away from the Philistines, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul. And so he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged So they have been hung, have completely decayed to the where there's just bones, and the mom is still out there, probably still camped on the rock with the bones. And David is saying, come on, you know, I'm grieved for you. We're gathering up your bones, to the bones of Saul, to the bones of Jonathan, and we're going to go put them properly buried, and you can go home and move on with life. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayers for the land. And some people say, well, you know, maybe it wasn't God. Well, it says that God heeded the prayers of the land, gave him rain. Well, why didn't God? I don't know. I don't know. I just know we're learning a lesson here, aren't we? We're learning a lesson of the importance of our vows. We're learning the lesson of not murdering innocents. And when we do, there's going to be consequences. And then in verse 15, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint because he had had his 57th birthday and he just wasn't as good as he used to be. Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. Oh, David's getting a little gray. I think I'm going to, you know, kill my buddy Goliath. I think I can take him. But Abishai, the son of Jeriah, came to his, David's, aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. So the nation of Israel, you know, Dave, you just kind of lost your edge. You have to go on the injured reserve list due to your age. You can't participate in these battles, because if you get killed, the lamp of Israel is going to go out. The whole nation realizes that you are a righteous, God-loving man that has brought prosperity and protection to our country, and we just can't let you get killed in battle. Now, it also happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Shibekai, the Hishathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. So now we've got two giants down. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, and another giant dies. That's three giants down. Then in verse 20, yet again there was war in Gath, and another giant dies. That's four. Verse 22, these four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So how many total giants were there with the Philistines? How many total were there? Five. These four guys and Goliath, the one that David had killed many years earlier. How many rocks did David pick up when he was crossing over to Goliath? Does anybody remember? Five rocks. And people wonder, why did he pick up five rocks? Did he know he was only a 20% shooter? I got to have five in my clip? Or did he know, one shot, one dead, one shot, one dead? I know Goliath has four buddies, and I'm going to take them all out. That's what, you know, some commentators will say, is he pulled five out, and the other four started running, so he didn't have to use his five rounded, smooth rocks to take out all of Goliath's buddies. And 1 Samuel chapter 17 is where it says, in verse 40, then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and a sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine and said, you know, you come to me and with sword and spear, and I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel. And guess who's going to win? You know, he was fearless. I'm coming to you in the name of Jesus. We should be as real. We are coming in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know we're victorious spiritually, no matter what happens in the world. You know, again, a Chinese guy just got released after 7 years of hard time in prison. And somebody sent me this link today. And he actually told Voice of the Martyrs, he goes, you almost made a mistake getting me out of jail early. He's hard labor, tortured in jail, started a church in the jail. Because if you had gotten me out earlier, we wouldn't have the church in here. And so We're beating you. You're chained, and the whole world is getting upset with us, but we're leaving you in here, and we're torturing you, and we're winning. And Chinese guy, no, you're not. There's a bunch of people got saved in here while you're torturing me. See, we're victorious in Jesus Christ if we keep that mindset. The forces of hell have no part of us. Chapter 22, then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. This is a poetic psalm that's just amazing in this chapter. On the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence." David knew he needed a Savior. Do we know we need a Savior? We know we need a Savior, and we need to have the same attitude. He is my rock. He is my fortress. David spent a good chunk of his life running from people who literally, if they could find him, would kill him in a second. And we haven't experienced that, have we? At least I haven't. I don't know anybody here. One time a father told me that he didn't want to be in the bulletin or anything else because he was hiding from his son, who would kill him if he ever found him, because his son hated him so bad, and which just was a grief to me. And so he's saying, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. He's our rock. He's our fortress. He's our deliverer. He is our strength, and we will trust in him. It takes trusting to be saved. And I will call, verse 4, upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. What does it take to be saved from the devil Satan, who's our biggest enemy? What does it take? To call upon the name of the Lord. Isn't that what Paul the Apostle said? And in Romans chapter 10, "For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the name of the Lord, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We have to cry out, "God, save me." We have to realize we're lost in our trespasses and sins and call out to God. He will save us. That's what David knew. That's what we can know too. "When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol," meaning the grave, realizing how close he was to dying and going to the grave. "The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears, and he survived the times of trouble." And even if we are in a time of trouble that leads to our physical death, because we call out on the name of the Lord, we also will be delivered. Because they can't kill the body. They can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. That is what we are calling out to God to protect. "Then the earth shook and trembled." And there might have been a time in David's literal life. Some people believe that David is in and out of prophecy here. That he's talking prophetically of a future time, or he was talking in his own life, or even talking in the creation. Some of this looks like it happened during the flood and during creation. "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness of him who before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice." Either David is standing in the awe of the power of God and the earthquakes and other phenomena that happened in his day, or he's prophetically talking about a past or future time, or relaying something that happened by God giving it to him of a time past. But you know, last night's news, for those that were watching NBC Nightly News, how many people watched NBC last night? We watch it on the computer. It's the only way we can get it. But there's very strange phenomena going on in the skies of America right now. There was an unprecedented Northern Lights all the way down to South Carolina. And they showed them on the news last night. Did anybody see it on any of the other news stations? The solar flares that are erupting right now, at least that's what they're telling us is the cause, are so intense that they're causing the Northern Lights to go down further south. And it was just, man, I wish I could have seen it in person. I mean, this sky, the lights are kind of floating around in the sky, and then all of a sudden, just like somebody just takes this beautiful array of colors and just paintbrushes the sky. And just to be watching in the night and just see the sky just light up. And we're going to see all kinds of amazing things that are coming in the future. And we don't, the Bible says there's going to be a time of great signs and wonders and things happening in the heavens. And God is going to be breathing His vengeance upon this earth in the days of tribulation that are coming. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and He vanquished them. And, you know, certainly talking about lightning storms. And it was so neat to be in Sudan. And I mean, when you get a cloudburst in Sudan, even here living in the Northwest where we get so much rain, even in our really downpoury rain times where we have our 100-year storms, nothing compared to Sudan. Take that times two, I would say. I mean, it just comes down like you can't believe, and it is just lightning and thunder in it. Kevin, where are you going? I'm going to sit in this protected area and just watch it. Just watch this display of all this water falling from the sky, all these thousands of tons of water a second falling over this whole place that just used to be up in the sky, and just standing in awe in the power of God. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of His nostrils. That seems to be talking about the time of the flood. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. David first meditates about how big God is, and then he's looking at the problems that are around him. You know, God, you're so big. You've done everything. You can deal with your enemies. And God, you confronted they confronted me in the day of calamity, but you have been my support. So when we see bad things coming our way, we just have to remember that our God is the God of the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them. He also brought me out into the broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For those of you that have been going through the whole book of Samuel with us, is this true? Did David have righteous hands? So how is he saying here? And this is, there's debate among the commentators about, is he actually shifting now, speaking as if he's the Messiah, Jesus? And it could be. But then also, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Are you going to be rewarded according to the righteousness you possess? Now, this is a trick question. Are you going to be rewarded according to the righteousness that you now possess? Yes. How righteous are you? And I'm, you know, how righteous are you if you're a believer in Jesus here? You are perfectly righteous. Are you going to be rewarded for that? Yes. With what? Everlasting life in heaven. In fact, right now, you're rewarded with it that you can walk boldly into the throne of grace spiritually and be in the presence of Almighty God every time you bow the knee to thank Him and praise Him for what He's doing. And so actually, to a Christian, somebody could ask you, are you righteous? Yep, perfectly righteous. What? I know you. You're lying. Christians aren't supposed to lie. No, I'm telling you what God thinks of me because He's washed me in the precious blood of His Son, Jesus. And He has made me righteous. He has declared me righteous according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That He sent Jesus who knew no sin to become sin for me that I might be made the righteousness of Christ in Him. Right? So I want you to really realize that if you're a Christian, trusting in the biblical Jesus as your Savior, then you can say, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. No matter what you've done. Amen? because God sees you righteous. He doesn't see you for the sins that you've committed if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. And in Psalm 51, it's not like David is forgetting what he cried out to God. He said in Psalm 51, when he's confessing the sin of murder and adultery, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." What did he say? "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me." And so he said, wipe it out. And you know what he's doing now? He's believing it's wiped out. Do you believe it's wiped out? So many Christians are handicapped in their walk because they simply won't believe that God has forgiven them. They feel like they've still got a waller in their sin. They can't be any use to God. And they forget that God has made them righteous and promised them everlasting life. And we have to just get over it. Like David, apparently. I think this is David, and he's just speaking by faith. He's not lying. He's not trying to cover up. He just knows that God answered his prayer in Psalm 51 and has wiped his sin away. "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." He sinned against God, but did he ever depart? You know, see, that's the other thing. We're not wickedly departing from God. We wickedly sin and ran to God to get cleansed by his blood. "For all his judgments are before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him and kept myself from my iniquity." And again, some people say he switched to being like Jesus, but then that doesn't totally fit. So I think that David is just speaking by faith in his righteous condition before God. And "therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure. And with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. You will save." And this is something I so emphasized over the months, years. "You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." And again, I'm using it more and more every time I witness. I just don't believe it. I've tried to read it and I don't understand it. You know why? Because you're too proud before God. Just tell them what it is. And God is blinding you because he will not let a proud, arrogant person that wants to call God on the carpet because he's not performing like you want him to. He's not going to let you see the truth of his word. And until you humble yourself, you're not going to understand a thing I'm saying. Although a child who's humble could understand what I'm saying and believe. And, you know, Psalm 101 deals with the pride of man and how God will bring him low. I encourage you to read that. The whole thing is dealing with that. "For you are my lamp," verse 29, "O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall." We can leap over the wall that separates us from God because of our sin, because Jesus has taken down the wall that separates us. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." And "for who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God?" So what David is saying is there is no other rock but God, right? What is there any other rock in the Bible?
Not Peter.
It's not Peter. Does the Bible say that anybody else is the rock? Jesus. And right here, David says, "For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God?" There is no other rock but God. And yet, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and Peter in 1 Peter 2 says that Jesus is the rock that went before them in the wilderness and that is our rock of our salvation. And it goes on to say, verse 34, it talks about he makes our feet like the feet of a deer and sets us on high places. He teaches us. You know, in 35 through 37, David is giving God the glory for everything that he's even been able to do in life. "You have taught my hands to make war. You have given me the shield of my salvation and the gentleness. Your gentleness has made me great. Everything that we can do as human beings, we should be praising God. And then, verse 39 through 42, this does seem to be Jesus. I have destroyed them and wounded them, the enemies of God, so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for battle and have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord. But he did not answer them. And, again, David experienced that, but Jesus is going to experience it too. And I'd encourage you to write in your Bibles Isaiah 63, where it says, of Jesus coming in his second coming, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? And why is your apparel red? Why are your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And the answer, because I am taking vengeance on those who hate me. I am dealing with the corruption and the evil of this world. And so Jesus, when he comes back, is fulfilled in this section of Psalms 2. And the rest of the chapter is dealing with Jesus coming back. And even Paul, the last verses, 45 through 50, Paul attributes that to Jesus in Romans chapter 15. And then including in 51, he is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. And so attributing God the Father to the tower of salvation to his king, Jesus, he's coming and he is going to bring a kingdom of righteousness to this earth. And we get to be with him. And so, praise God. And let's do trust him, because again, I just shake my head every day at the speed at which things are falling apart in our country, in the world. I was going to share with the calamities of the earth, rapidly inflating volcano creates growing mystery. I mean, volcanoes are starting to blow all over the world that are just coming to life. We know that the judgment of fire is coming. They're saying an area in Bolivia that is in the south part of the country and down in South America, close to the ring of fire, the whole, just, dozens of square miles is all lifting up. And they have no explanation for it. And yet we have the explanation of the hydroplate theory of the flood, of why things are happening and bulging in places and volcanoes in Iceland and the Canary Islands that are blowing. And they're afraid the Canary Island one could blow a shelf of, this huge shelf of lava flow from previous eruptions that could fall down to the floor of the Atlantic Ocean and send a tsunami on the East Coast. And all, there's just so many things ready for disaster. And trouble could come. And let's be like David. And just, when trouble comes, just run into our little cave with God and say, God, you're big and I can put my trust in you, and you can use me and keep me until you deliver me safely to kingdom come. Your will be done. And until then, however I live or die, I want to do it to your glory. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would just help us to go from here in peace and joy and trusting in you as David did. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God in this song.
Kind of interesting, the scripture we just went through, and I didn't read through that before we picked this song, so it's kind of neat what the Lord does.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before His throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Praise God. He is our solid rock. Would you stand on Him this week, okay? God bless you.